This afternoon, we return to the passage we were considering this morning, Philippians chapter 1. Our text is the second half of that brief verse, Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, and these words, "And to die is gain. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Consider together those words, "and to die is gain." The unbelieving world looks upon death as the greatest enemy of mankind. So death is number one, the greatest enemy of mankind. Why? Because with death, men and women, boys and girls, suffer the greatest loss. With death, they lose everything. So in sickness, you lose your health, your job, you lose your livelihood. In family that dies, you're bereaved of loved ones, and we can go on to many other things. But in death, everything is swept in its wake. And so the world looks upon death as the greatest enemy. But then contrast that with the accounts given to us of some of the martyrs. And look at them. Their countenances are bright. They go to the scaffold with the psalms in their mouths. And they find themselves being able to testify in faith of God's goodness, looking with joyful prospects to what lies before them. How is that possible? Well, it's possible because for the Christian, there is not loss. For the one who is dying, rather than loss, it is great gain. So if to live is Christ, then to die must be gain. And if you look at verse 23, we see why this is reinforced, or how this is reinforced. "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart," there's gain there, "and to be with Christ, which is far better." So that the Christian can look and say, I'm being stretched between these two things. I want to live in order to live unto Christ for the good and edification of God's people. But I know that for me, the individual Christian, it is gain to die. Far better to go and be with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we saw this morning the connection between these, a holy life and a happy death, and the way in which these are being brought together. So three things again this afternoon. The first two being briefer, and the last one we'll settle in and expound a little bit further. But three things. First of all, death is a guarantee. So first of all, death is a guarantee. You are going to die. You are going to die. That is, of course, bad news to many people. People will use all of their power to distract themselves from the reality of death. And then they'll use all of their power in order to escape the grip of death. But the fact is, you can run, as we say, but you cannot hide when it comes to the pursuit of death. Vitamins and exercise and medical research, all of these things are good. But there is no cure that is coming for death. There is no cure. Permanent cure for death. You can miss appointments with your accountant and other such things. But this is an appointment that I will keep, and this is an appointment that everyone here will keep as well. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment, as we see in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And it is an appointment we will keep because God is the one who has determined it, not you. You have no say in the matter. God is the one who sets the bounds. He sets the very seconds of the duration of our life, and he's the one who orders it and brings it to pass according to his will. In that sense, there are no true accidents because everything is at the disposal of a sovereign God who's ordering things according to his own good pleasure. You think of the words there in Job chapter 14 and verse 5, "Seeing his days are determined, the number of his months are with thee." Thou hast appointed his bounds that he cannot pass. The Lord is the one who sets all of these boundaries in his own wisdom. And if that's not enough, we know that at death it is not the end of existence. Death is a transition, if you will. Now, atheists love to propound the idea that it's the end of existence altogether. In fact, they'll insist that it's the end, that you die like a dog, and there's no differently. But they must believe that, because given the assumptions that they begin with, they must make those sorts of conclusions. But also, let's be honest, psychologically, they have to believe this in order to cope, because they know, they're persuaded, there is a testimony born from within their own hearts and minds that there is a God and that they are accountable, however much they wish to suppress that in their depravity. And so their death is a guarantee. The time is set. It is a transition, not the end of existence. And there are no second opportunities. There are no second opportunities. So that passage I quoted just a moment ago from Hebrews chapter 9, this is definitive in verse 27, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. No second opportunities. Now, this flies in the face of what has become immensely popular in our day. So there's a book, some of you will have heard of it, on the top of the New York Times bestseller list for a long time, still commonly seen on the shelves of bookstores and so on. And the book gives this account of a child who dies during surgery and goes to heaven and has all these experiences and sees grandma and sees, you know, all of these people and sees, you know, Christ and comes back, is resuscitated, comes back to life, and then gives an account of these sorts of things. The experiences, what Christ looked like, who these people were, and apparently, you know, things that they would have otherwise not known, and so on. Well, this is absolute rubbish. It is absolute rubbish. And the reason is because we do not begin with our experiences and then go to the Bible to try to make the Bible fit them. But we begin with the Bible, and then we interpret all of our experiences through what the Bible says. God is true, though all men be liars. And the Bible says that it is appointed unto man once to die. And so, with the exception of those miraculous events, for example, when Christ brought back Lazarus from the dead, the universal pattern that God has given, which cannot, apart from those sorts of actions, be the case, is for people to die one time. This is what the Bible says, and therefore it is what we believe, and therefore we interpret our experiences in light of that. So what is the deal? What's our explanation? Well, we may or may not have an answer. It may be that there's all sorts of complexity to the human brain and what's, you know, going on even in those sorts of conditions and experiences people have. For all we know, it could be demonic delusions in order to propagate error and other things. You know, there's all sorts of explanations that could be behind it. But one thing we know is that death is a one-way door. It is a one-way door only. We pass through it, and we cannot pass back to the other side. It is irreversible. Those who have hope that somehow they would be given second opportunities are entertaining a hope without any biblical warrant. It is vain. So death is a guarantee. Secondly, death is a grief. Death is a grief. Notice that when Paul writes here, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So for Paul, who is looking at the prospects of dying, it would be a gain for him to die because he would depart and be with Christ forever. However, it is not a gain for those who are left behind. And that's the logic of his argument, because he goes on to the Philippians and he says, "However, I realize that my death would not be a gain to you. It would, in fact, be a loss to you. And that there is benefit from me staying for the furtherance and improvement of your faith. And so it is your benefit, church in Philippi, if I remain here. So it's not a gain to everyone. It's a gain to the individual Christian who himself or herself is dying. But not so for others. So for the church at Philippi, as we see there in verse 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. There would be no voice of the Apostle Paul to preach Christ to them, no feet to bring them the gospel. It would be a colossal, a significant loss for them, for him to be taken out of this world. And so it is appropriate for us to say death is a grief. This is biblical. There is something very unnatural about death. Right? Death is a consequence of the fall. Death is a consequence of sin in this world. And there is an unnaturalness, something that we should almost feel an inner rebellion against, as it were, because of the fractured state of this sinful world. So that when we lose a loved one, it is a great grief to us and ought to be a sorrow and is appropriate for us. Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, whom he knew he would raise from the dead, but he stood at that tomb and wept himself. Our Savior wept at the loss of one who was near and dear to him. And so it is a grief to us, though it is a gain to those who have departed as Christians and gone to be with the Lord. There is this temporary separation that takes place, really a tearing asunder, if you will, that brings pain. You know, the thief comes and steals away. The thief of death comes and steals away a child, a family, in the night. Or any time we go to a Christian funeral, you have this mixture of sweetness and sorrow. We sorrow, but not like the world sorrows. They sorrow without hope. But we still sorrow. There's a sweetness and a sorrow, a hurt and a happiness. The more you love someone, the more that is accentuated. The more the joyous side is accentuated. Because if you love them selflessly, then their departure is enormous gain to them. And because you love them dearly, you are sincerely joyful over the benefits that they have received, even though you personally suffered a loss. Right? So there's a sweetness and a sorrow there. But the ultimate grief is to be found for the unbeliever. Because while we can say for the Christian who dies, there's gain, for the unbeliever, there is no gain. It is all grief. It is unquenched grief. It is a complete and comprehensive loss. There is a perpetual dread for them because there is no hope. And when they die, that absence of hope is sealed. There is no remedy when they die. There is no comfort, as it were, for them at that point. What they had in this world is stripped away forever, and they are left with the torments of an angry God and the afflictions of an eternal hell forever. These are not good times, as they often want to mockingly refer to them. They are not good times. You know, even the tokens of goodness and the restraint of God's full indignation upon them and the little ways in which they experience in this world things that are enjoyable are all swept away. So that their happiest days, their only true happiness, but their only benefits that they have received are confined to this world. And what happens? They go to hell and replay their rejection of the gospel forever. They may have said in their life, "For to me to live is football," and now they have to say, "And to die is ultimate loss." And so it is important for all of us to be thinking about preparing for death, preparing for eternity. Our Reformed fathers were very good at this. I mean, talking very forthrightly about how to die well what goes into it. It's not as if on the spur of the moment these things come to a person. But there's actually preparation through the ministry of the word, preparing to. There's a sense in which every sermon you hear is part of your preparation for death. Every time any sort of private worship takes place is preparation for death. But there are also self-conscious and deliberate ways in which we are called upon to prepare for death and eternity. You know, you think about preparing for death, and what do people think of? Do I have a life insurance policy? You know, do we have our will all up to date? You know, do we have reserved, you know, grave sites and so on and so forth? Well, those, my friends, have their place, but they're trivial in comparison to real biblical preparation, spiritual preparation for death. Many will do the one without giving much thought at all to the other. So we saw this morning, Paul could not always say that death was gain. He could not always say that. But he had been brought under the power of the gospel. We come to faith and true saving and sincere faith in Christ, true gospel repentance with all of its fruitfulness, true looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are put, as it were, at the beginning of real biblical preparation for death. See that the wages of sin is death, that there is a curse of a broken law, and that we must be looking to Christ, who died death dead in his saving work, who took the curse upon himself. One thing that's interesting is this. Paul's saying to die is gain for him. But it's also interesting that it's glorious to God. For his people to die is glorious to the Lord as well. If you look at Psalm 116, we'll be singing this in a few moments, and verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So it's precious in God's sight, the death of his people as well. It is gain for those who are dead. It is glorious to God in heaven. And it is, in a measure, good even for those who are left behind. So we need to be looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. That brings us, thirdly, to the fact that death is gain. And here we'll seek to break it open a little further. Death is gain. It's our third point. How does Paul know that? How does Paul know that death is gain? Well, the answer is pretty clear. He knows that death is gain by one and only one way, and that is divine revelation. The only possibility of knowing that death is gain is by divine revelation. Why do I say that? Because Paul has never died. Paul hasn't gone through the experience of dying and then ascertained that this was actually gain, and then come back, as it were, from death to be able to say, well, I have empirical verification of the fact that death is gain. No. He knows that it is true because God says that it's true, because God has revealed that it's true. So what would be, we would be otherwise ignorant of, and you think of this, Christians know things that no one else can possibly know. No one can predict the future, but God has revealed some things about the future to us in terms of prophecy, so that we know things about the future that would be otherwise impossible to know. Well, that includes this sort of thing. We know that death is gain because God has revealed it to us. Well, how is death gain? And that's what I want to focus on here. He says that death is gain. Let's think through together a handful of maybe a half dozen or so, five or six reasons why death is gain for the Christian. The first one is this. Death is gain because we leave sin and we gain sinlessness. We leave sin and we gain sinlessness. So at death, the Christian experiences something for the first time that they've never experienced. The Christian is able to say for the first time, I can bid a final farewell to sin. So the Bible says that we're born in sin. We're, In sin, our mothers conceived us. So from the first nanosecond of our existence, it was with sin. We've never been without sin. And at the split second of death, for the first time, the Christian soul is separated from sin. We are free from sin. And so that is a tremendous gain. The power of sin has been broken in our lives now in this world, but the presence of sin is persistent in our lives. And it's a burden to us. So there's Paul in Romans 7, and he's saying, look, the law of God is absolutely exquisite. It's holy, just, and good, and wonderful. It's the delight after I enter man. But I found another law, the law of sin, of death. He's bemoaning the burden of that struggle that we have with indwelling sin in our lives. But that is finished. So our shorter catechism, when it's talking about the benefits that the believer experiences at death, it includes the words, our souls are perfected, are made perfect in holiness. At death, our souls are made perfect in holiness, our bodies being still in union with Christ are laid in the grave until the resurrection and so on. They're what are they doing? They're taking language from Hebrews 12. They're taking language from Hebrews 12, where it speaks about the spirits of just men made perfect. Right? Here we are in a position where the biggest source of grief in our life as Christians is the presence of sin. And God says that at death, you will be unable. You will be incapable of sinning forever. Confirmation, the redemption of Christ. My friends, what a gain that is in death. No more temptations, no more inclinations toward those temptations in our mind or our will, our affections. No possibility of sin. We go from perpetual war to eternal peace. And so the first point of gain is that we leave sin and we gain sinlessness. The second point of gain is that we leave faith and we gain sight. We leave faith and we gain sight. You know, right now we have the increase of knowledge, of biblical spiritual knowledge, and with that increase of knowledge is an increase of joy. The more we know of the Bible and of Christ and the things of God, the more joy we receive as a result of that. The more fellowship we have with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the more joy that we have. This is life eternal, even fellowship with the Father and with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes out in a variety of ways. But let's face the facts. We have true knowledge now of God. The knowledge that we have can be true knowledge, but it is only partial knowledge. It is very limited knowledge. And the fact is that it pales in comparison to what we will know. It's not to say that at death we have perfect knowledge or comprehensive knowledge. We're still creatures. We will never have comprehensive knowledge. The finite cannot contain the infinite. To use the language of our Reformed fathers. God is infinite, we will always be finite, and for that reason we can never exhaust all that there is to know about Him, which is part of the reason for the increased joy throughout the duration of eternity. The fact is, we can't conceive of all that God has laid up for us in terms of the increase of our knowledge. Right now, everything we know through the lens of Scripture by faith. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth, and so on. The Lord tells us that a time is coming when faith will be replaced with sight, with rather than indirect knowledge and access, a direct, rather than mediated, it will be immediate. A direct looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing from Him. and in direct fellowship with him. And what does that mean? Well, among other things, the least saint in heaven knows more than the greatest saint on earth. So you take our most accomplished, gifted, brilliant, sanctified, godly theologians of the past, and what they knew at the culmination of their studies and careers will just be peanuts in comparison with the increased knowledge that even the least Christian will know as eternity unfolds in time to come. And so it is. So when a believer dies, we are not sorrowing for the one who has departed. We can sorrow for the loss to ourselves, but there ought to be genuine joy for the benefit. They no longer are restricted, as it were, to faith, but gain a sight. Third thing is that we leave our pilgrimage and gain a permanent place. So we leave our earthly pilgrimage and we gain home, a permanent place. Our home in this world, with the sense of identity and of perhaps security and of, you know, warm affection and, or the sense of, you know, quiet peace or retreat or whatever, which sometimes, though not always the case for God's people, that is just a tiny foretaste. It gives us a concept of home. It gives us a category that really is only filled and fulfilled with heaven itself. That is the destination of every Christian. That is our locus, our location that God has prepared for us. Our Father's house, to use the words of the Lord Jesus. Christ has gone to prepare a place for us so that where he is, we might be with him. And this is our Heavenly Father's house. So this world is characterized by sojourning, by being aliens, by being pilgrims and strangers. You think of Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 14 through 16. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Even the Old Testament saints were looking beyond the promised land to what it prefigured in heaven itself. And every Christian does the same. We are looking to that place which Christ has gone to prepare before us, the safe harbor, home. Isn't it interesting in places like Luke 16, verse 22, where, you know, the description is at a believer's death that the believer's soul is escorted by angels into the presence of God himself. The Lord is settling us in our place of abode. So if you think of heaven and there is perfect, sinless, affectionate, loving companionship, there is the household of God. There is the family of God. There is love for all of the people of God. You know, what a delight it is to think about this. Our Christian family and friends in this world have got massive problems. The closer you are to them, the more you see their problems. Right? People have problems. But the fact is that we get to heaven, and the sin, what was problematic, is in fact taken away. And that you think in terms of coming into the company of God's people. And it ought to take our breath away. You know, places like Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. You have what would seem like a shoreless sea of people, all of whom are perfect as pilgrims, and all of whom we have perfect, you know, sinless unity and fellowship with for all of eternity. heaven is described as a city. Places like Hebrews 12, verse 22, and Revelation 21, verse 3, for that reason. We will have those especially who have dealt with acute loneliness in this world. The Lord's people will have more friends and more fellowship than they ever dreamed of. And all of the diversity in every nation, every tribe, every tongue. So all of the wonderful, beautiful diversity of ethnicity and all of the various backgrounds will be represented in a sweet harmony together, learning about the glory of God. In fact, in harmony with the angels themselves, who are the servants of God and the servants of God's people, minister to God's people. Fourthly, we see that we leave sorrow and suffering and we gain joy. So, of course, with sin going out, sorrow also goes out. We leave sorrow and suffering and gain all joy. Revelation 21, verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This is gain. We gain joy. So no disease, that means no migraine headaches, no back pain. That means no limbs that have been healed in inadequate ways that are still limited. You know, it means brains that are functioning in the capacity that God created them to, and heart condition, things like asthma, and whatever other sorts of disease. All of these are eradicated. This, of course, not at the moment of death, but at the resurrection. You know, our bodies are laid in union with Christ in the grave. Our souls are perfected in holiness in the presence of Christ. But with the coming of the resurrection, all of the physical resurrection of the body brings the perfection of the application of Christ's redemption to the whole person, both body and soul. And so there's great comfort. You know, we think right now, sickness, trials, afflictions, pains, and we realize, as I've often said to my people, there is an expiration date on every trial you're facing. They're all temporary. The worst, the most acute, the most horrific, the most staggering are temporary. Now, it may be weeks, months, years, decades, or it may be a death. But at least at death, all of these things are swept away. In the meantime, they are tools, are they not, to wean our hearts from this world and to help us to set our hearts on things above. You think of other types of sorrows and suffering that are replaced by joy. Relationships. There's a source of great sorrow. Relationships that are broken, that are shattered, some of which can never successfully be healed in this world. Those whom we've been alienated from, assuming that both parties are indeed Christians, there will be a reconciliation. There will be a perfection of unity and of harmony. There will be peace that is established. And all of the divisions that had formerly characterized our life will be gone, and there will be one mind and one heart in Christ. This is gain. To die in all of these senses is indeed gain. But then fifthly, this will be the last point in which we see how death is gain. We leave distance and we gain nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ. This ought to be the best of all, second after it may be the absence of sin. But to leave distance and to gain nearness to the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion that is to be had with him. For the Christian, when we die, we don't change our company, we just change our location. We are walking in fellowship and communion with Christ now. And that is sustained. That's seamless. But the location, the nearness, is the difference. So when he says, and to die is gain in verse 21, it's connected to verse 23. For I am, because he says, having a desire to part and to be with Christ, which is far better. To part and be with Christ is indeed far better. John 14, verses 2 and 3, Christ sets that expectation in the hearts of his disciples. I'm going away. And it is to your benefit that I go away, because the Spirit is going to be given to you, to indwell you. But it's also to your benefit because I'm going to prepare a place for you to come in short course. Remember what the Lord says to the thief on the cross. You will be with me this day in paradise. You think, people think about paradise, but the operative words are with me. Samuel Rutherford said, if Christ were not in heaven, I would have no interest in going. Christ makes heaven heavenly. All of the glory that belongs to heaven is the Christ. And you see that in the book of Revelation. There's no sun, there's no moon, there's no stars, there's no temple, because the Lamb is the glory. He's the one who fills the light. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Do you see how all of these things are tied together? With me in paradise, where I am, you will be also. The idea of being absent from the body and present with the Lord, all of these things are reinforcing the idea that part of the gain of death is to be with Christ, to be near Christ. This is part of the blessing. Well, you say, well, minister, one of the difficulties is the fear of the unknown. That's legit. I get that. I see that. You know, there's a lot of things we've experienced in life, but none of us have experienced death. And we don't, there's a fear that is associated with that unknown. It's an unknown entity to us. But what's the remedy for addressing that sinful fear? Scripture tells us. The remedy is having reinforced all of the kind of things I'm describing to you, to see all of the ways in which gain is being stacked up for us, so that as we approach the hour of death, we are viewing it. The Puritans say, death is our servant, death is our porter that takes us across the river to be with the Lord. And if we're thinking in terms of gain, and if we're thinking of in terms of the Lord coming to fetch us, to bring us to be with him, and if we're thinking in these sorts of terms, it changes. It doesn't remove many temptations and struggles, but it does alter our perspective on these sorts of things. Death is our servant, the ship, as it were, to Emmanuel's land, the gate to the heavenly city, the beginning of our blessedness. The covenanter Walter Smith, when he climbed the ladder, going up to the scaffold, and to his death, he turned around to say, bid farewell to his friends and his family. And he said this, quote, farewell, all created enjoyments, pleasures, and delights. Farewell, sinning and suffering. Farewell, praying and believing. And welcome, heaven and singing. Welcome, joy in the Holy Ghost. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. You see, there's a man who's been captivated by the things that we're describing. He's able, with the help of the Holy Spirit, by God's grace, to look and say, to die is gain. To die is gain. We think about these things, ought to think about them. The whole world says, don't think about death. These are morose ideas. Don't talk to your children about death. Hogwash. The Bible says if we're going to be biblical, we must think about death. Then we must talk to our children about death. And far from being morose, it's only morose to the convoluted folly of unbelief and those who haven't been instructed in truth. Makes us think about what matters most. It's we saw last Sabbath. It makes us think about what lasts, what's of enduring value. I've said to my people on a few different occasions, I am persuaded, think with me theoretically here, because there's no sin, of course, in heaven. But you'll get the concept that I'm at least trying to illustrate. I'm persuaded that if it were possible, our conclusion when we got to heaven would be something like this. If we could see now what we'll see then. Lord, if I only knew, if I had only known, I would have done so much more for you. I would have sacrificed so much more. I would have suffered so much more. I would have served so much more. I would have spent so much more. If I had only known. All that the Lord had prepared for us. Christian, you lose nothing by dying. There are no true losses. It is all gain. What that means is this. For the Christian, the one who is dying, your dying day is your best day. You say, well, I'm not so sure about that. Your dying day is your best day. Why? Because it is your happiest day. It is your best day because it is the first day in your existence when you have been without sin. It is the first day in your existence in which you have been without suffering. It is the first time in your existence where you behold Christ Himself, where you reach home, where you are able to be near to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is truly a homecoming. And so, Christian, you lose nothing. The Bible says to die is gain. We believe what God tells us. And therefore, are able to look through the lens of Scripture at these things in a way that would both edify our own souls, but more importantly, glorify God. Stand together for prayer.